going to read from the NRSV version of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5. When I come to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of the living God. And God always blesses the public reading of His inspired an infallible word. Amen.
Can you think of one person who's alive who you really think they are the most amazing person? I would do anything I could to meet them. Have a think and tell the person beside you. It can't be the Lord Jesus. He is alive, but He is not in this question. All right? Who would you like to meet? Maybe it's a politician. Maybe it's a sports person. Maybe it's a singer, maybe it's a dancer, maybe it's an entrepreneur. Who would it be? Maybe it's an academic or a scholar. Maybe it's somebody that works in the banking industry. Who would you really love to meet? Did anybody say Donald Trump? Some of you said Donald Trump. Did any of you say Keir Starmer? Oh, all right then. Did anybody say Kemi Badenoch? Oh. Did anybody say Nigel Farage? Okay, the general election in the United Kingdom is looking interesting, isn't it? Did any of you say... I don't know the names of very many actors. Tom Cruise. What about a famous female actor? Julie Andrews. I don't think she's alive. Judi Dench. Anybody say, somebody said Judi Dench. Who did you say then? Who did you say? Denzel Washington. Yeah. Linda, you have your finger on the pulse. I tell you. Who else did you say? Pierce Brosnan. He's a Dubliner. Oh, Barack Obama? Yeah. Michelle Obama? Yeah. Okay, imagine going home today and you had an email in your inbox. Dear Linda, I've heard that you'd like to meet me. My name's Denzel Washington. I'm sorry that it's short notice, but I'm in town on Wednesday. And I wonder if you'd like to have breakfast with me. Be a couple of hours, let me know. Linda, what would you do? You would look at your diary, right? You would clear your diary. You'd be like, I know I was due to meet the Prime Minister, but something's come up. You would clear your diary to make that appointment happen. That is because, brothers and sisters, we always make time for what we value. You always make time for what you value. And you would look at your diary and you'd see what was in it, and then you'd have to make a judgment call. Let me give you an example, which might flip it a little bit for you. A little while ago, I was asked to be involved in a conversation with some leading politicians here in the United Kingdom about a very important topic. And I knew that I had a number of things in my diary, so I said, let me check. And I looked in my diary, and on the day that they wanted the meeting, I had a funeral of somebody that was part of the church that I was leading at the time. So I rang the politicians and said, I'm so sorry, I can't make it. And they said, but this is very important and not many people have been invited. I said, I have a prior commitment that is a higher priority for me. Because I'm a pastor and because it's what God has called me to do. And sometimes you have to make judgment calls that other people don't understand. And you might have looked at that and said, get somebody else to do the funeral. But I had walked with the family. I knew the person. I had loved them and cared for them over a long, long period. And before that person had died, they had said to me, Pastor Malcolm, will you take my funeral? And I said, I will. So their value to me was more important than the value of a politician inviting me to the meeting. You see, you'll always make time for what you value. And this morning, as we consider that, we are journeying through a series that we began several weeks ago on being devoted and determined. I have reminded you, as have the other speakers in the series, that when we are devoted to Jesus, it will shape our determination. When he has the hold of our hearts, it will shape who we are and what we do. Your devotion is not only evidenced in what you say, it is evidenced in what you do with your life, how you live. I have, over the last 24 hours, been given the names of those that have been shortlisted in our nominations process for the board. And I've emailed them all, or sent a message to them all, with four or five key questions. Number one, do you believe, you need to answer me directly, do you believe in the theology of this house and its vision, its mission? Are you committed to the statement of faith of the Elam Pentecostal Church and of Kensington Temple, yes or no? Are you committed to the cell vision and to making disciples through small groups, yes or no? Is there anything in your life that if exposed would bring disrepute to the kingdom of God or to the Elam Church or to this church, yes or no? Do you understand the commitment that is required in becoming a board member should you be appointed? That it will need to be a priority in your life? Yes or no? And are you willing to make that commitment? Yes or no? I make no apology for asking those questions. It's my job. It's my responsibility as the senior minister of this house to make sure that the names that are presented to you understand exactly what God has called them to do. You see, you can say something, but you have to then do something about it. What you do demonstrates the commitments that you have. And as we live for Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to make sure that your devotion is shaping your decisions and your priorities. Because love always looks like something. A father's love always looks like something. A mother's love always looks like something. A friend's love always looks like something. A husband's love or a wife's love looks like something. And a Christian's love for Jesus looks like something. And I want to invite you to consider that brief reading that Vanita brought from Paul's letter to the Corinthians with me to look at three simple ideas. First of all, the power of decision. Secondly, the importance of singularity. And thirdly, the challenge of pursuing God's call and putting God first in your life. Look at verse 2 again of the reading. For I decided. Just a simple three words in English. In Greek, it's only one word. Krino. I decided. Paul made a deliberate and intentional choice about how he was going to conduct himself in Corinth. He made a deliberate choice about how he would conduct himself in his ministry. Actually, the word krino in the New Testament is used around 112, 113 times, something like that. And it's very rarely translated as decided. It's translated here as I have decided or I decided. It's used as determined in 1 Corinthians 7:27 and 1 Corinthians 10:29. And it's used in the phrase, made up my mind, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul uses the word again, but there, most English Bibles translate it as concluded. So in Titus, for example, chapter 3, verse 12, at the end of his letter to the young pastor Titus, he says, I have decided to spend the winter here. The word, actually, in every other reference in the New Testament, is translated as judged or judge. In other words, behind this idea, I have decided, Paul says, there were a number of options in front of me, and I have taken the time to think them through, and I've reached a conclusion that is going to shape my actions. Do you remember that old chorus? Maybe if you've been a Christian for a long time, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this is a song that we were singing when I became a follower of Jesus back in 1986. I have decided to follow Jesus. It's now in another tune. But that phrase, I have decided, indicates I have made a settled choice. Have you? Does that decision evidence itself and the choices that you are making today? If I said, could I see your calendar? Do you make room for time with Jesus? If I said to you, could I see your personal statement about where you're going over the next 5 years? Is Jesus in there? If I came along to you as your pastor and I said, how is your soul? How are you and Jesus getting along? What would your answer be? Is it kind of haphazard? Well, we'll see how it goes tomorrow. Or are you deciding to follow him? Are you making intentional choices around following him? Those choices shape the way you spend your money, the way you spend your time, where you volunteer. They shape how you conduct yourself. They shape what you wear. They shape what you drink. They shape how you speak. They shape how you think. They shape your professional life and your private life. They shape how you manage your finances. If you have children, they shape how you bring up your children. They shape how you treat your grandchildren. They shape your commitment to the local church that you're in. If it's this one, then this one. Or if it's another one, another one. They shape how you understand career, how you understand progression, how you understand success, how you understand flourishing. And one of the problems that we face in British and European culture is that we have Christianized or baptized the culture's definition of success and said that that's Christian success, but they're not the same thing. Flourishing in Jesus Christ doesn't always look like flourishing in the eyes of the world, because it might look like deciding to live in a smaller house and working less hours in order to give more time to your relationship with God. It might mean deciding that although you're asked to become the CEO of industries again and again and again, because of your commitment to God's house and God's work, you say, I can't do that. And other people will scratch their heads and say, but you would be the best qualified. But you would scratch your head and say, I don't understand why you don't understand the difference between qualified and called. What have you decided? Because your decisions shape your actions. When I became a Christian in 1986, I remember a few weeks after I had been born again, I told the community in the 9 o'clock service this story. You've heard it. Many of you have heard this. I remember getting on my knees beside a bed and saying to the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not have very much. And I am not very much. So I can't give you very much. But I'll give you what I have and who I am. Take that. And do something with it for your glory. And that shaped, as you know, three vows that shaped me. It shaped my baptismal vow when I said I would serve him for the rest of my life. It shaped my commitments I made to my wife the day I married her. And it shaped my commitments that I made to Jesus for his church the day I was ordained. And every day of my life, every day of my life, and that's not hyperbole, every day of my life, since the most recent of those, which was my ordination, every morning, I ask God to help me to fulfill those three promises. And if I get to the end of my life and I have fulfilled them, I will consider of myself to have lived well. Everything else will be window dressing. What have you decided will shape you? There is power in decision. There is a strength in decision that gives you freedom to know what to say yes to and know what to say no to. And other people will challenge you. I've said no to things and people have said, there's something wrong with you. I'm like, no, there's not something wrong with me. There's something clear in me. But the second thing about the passage is not only this power of decision, it is the singularity of that decision. The importance of Paul's singularity. Look at verse 2. When I came to you, verse 1, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing amongst you except. That is singularity. That is a focus of mind and heart in the Apostle Paul, which is breathtaking. And it's not the only time he indicates that. When he writes to the church in Philippi in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward toward the high calling that I have in Christ Jesus. The 19th century pastor and preacher here in London, J.H. Jowett, wrote a book about that called The High Calling. I have it in my study. It's one of my prized books. It's an old English and it's not worth very much to other people. But he unpacks this sense of singularity of purpose in that book in a powerful way. And he makes the point, which I think is often overlooked. Paul was not saying my singular purpose is to be a preacher, or my singular purpose is to be an apostle, or my singular purpose is to be a leader. The single purpose that shaped his life, the one thing that he pursued, was Christ-likeness. That I might become conformed to him, even in his death, and that I might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. He had a single purpose at the center of his life. Do you remember the words of Hebrews chapter 12? We're studying Hebrews 12 in our 4 o'clock service. We'll get to 12. We're just starting 11 now, so I think we'll get to 12 in about 5 months. I've scheduled them. Hebrews chapter 11 is the chapter of the roll call of faith. Now, faith is the evidence of things hoped for and the substance of things not seen. Pastor Scott preached on that last Sunday. And from this week on, we're going to take every person named in Hebrews 11 and look at them. And they're examples. So today I'm looking at Abel, his example of faith. There are a lot of people named in that chapter. But at the beginning of chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he names the idea that he's just given you all of these people and their examples. He says, I know they're all there. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its ignominy. That's singular purpose, right? And this writer says, there may be great examples to you. There are great examples in my life that are now cheering me on in the presence of Jesus. The man that led me to Christ, Jim McConnell, Helen Roosevelt, Jim Graham, Jim Packer, Eugene Peterson, John Stott, and a whole range of other people whose words and lives interacted with mine in different spaces and places, and they encouraged me, and they believed in me, and they affirmed me, and they saw something that God was doing in me. But what this passage says is, you might have all of those, and you could have Abraham and Moses and Sarah and David and Timothy and Paul and John and Peter and Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and James, his brother, and all the others. But there's only one that you will keep your gaze on. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That singularity of purpose releases you. It is clear. It is personal. And it is an invitation to reflect. Hear the words again from Hebrews 12. Consider him who for the joy set before him endured the cross. When did you last consider Jesus? That is taking a long, slow, and intentional look at him. To the Christians that are here today or joining us online, when did you last consider Jesus? Slow down enough, quieten your spirit enough to see him again and to be reminded of his grace and his mercy and his love and his compassion and his commitment to you. You can't consider something quickly. You'll make a bad judgment. I invite you today, sister or brother, to consider him. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, at the end of my message to you, I'm going to ask you to consider him too. To consider who he is. To reflect on what he offers you. To consider what he has achieved for you. And to make a response to that, which is an intentional and deliberate response. Consider him. I'm going to read something to you from a writer, two writers called Gary Keller and Jay Papasan. They're multimillionaire estate agents. And they wrote a book called The One Thing a number of years ago, which became a New York Times bestseller. It contains a lot of really good information. Some of it you will probably disagree with. I don't entirely agree with the quote I'm about to give you. I'll qualify it in a moment, but listen to it. Work is a rubber ball. If you drop it, it will bounce back. They talk about five balls in the life of a person. The other four balls, family, faith, family, health, friends, integrity. They don't mention faith. That's where I think they get it wrong. Family, health, friends, integrity are made of glass. If you drop one of these, it will be irrevocably scuffed, nicked, perhaps even shattered. I think the ball that sits above them all is faith in Jesus. Be intentional about how you handle that. Be deliberate about the choices that you make. Don't let circumstances dictate your changes. In the same letter that Paul wrote, I have decided to follow him, he says, I have learned in any and all situations that I master them. They do not master me. What gave him the capacity to do that? His focus. His dedicated and uninterrupted focus on Jesus. That's why he could say, I can be rich or I can be poor. I can be strong, I can be weak. I can be well or I can be ill. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The reality is, sisters and brothers, you don't decide your future. You decide your habits, and your habits decide your future. Some of us are so busy thinking about our future that we've forgotten that the future is reached one habit at a time. One step at a time, one decision at a time, one intention at a time. I'm delighted that my brother-in-law and his family and my sister-in-law are here today, and their oldest son has just started university because he wants to be a teacher. He didn't get up and go into university and say, I'm a teacher now, and teach a whole class. He has intentional steps that he must take. He must train, he must prepare, he must be mentored, he must be helped, he must be encouraged, he must try and fail and try and fail and try and fail. He has to go into the classrooms and say, my name is Mr. Hunter, and they all go, and he has to handle that. He has to learn how to become a teacher. And yet his intention is he'll be a teacher. His habits will get him there. Hello? I want to be Christ-like. Then are your habits taking you there? I want to learn how to trust God with my finances. Are your habits around your money getting you there? I want to walk in wholeness with the Lord and with other people. How do you use your words? How do you handle your reactions? How do you handle your intentions? They are shaped, and they shape your future. Decision to be devoted to Jesus enables us to live with a singleness of purpose. Here's another book that I read a few weeks ago, just a week ago, that I was preparing for today. Success demands singleness of purpose. You need to be doing fewer things for more effect instead of doing more things with side effects. It is those who concentrate on but one thing at a time who advance in this world. Passion for something leads to disproportionate time practicing or working at it. That time spent eventually translates to skill. And when skill improves, results improve. Better results generally lead to more enjoyment and more passion, and more time is invested. It can be a virtuous cycle all the way to extraordinary results. The one thing shows up time and time again in the lives of the successful because it's a fundamental truth. More than anything else, expertise tracks with hours invested. The pursuit of mastery bears gifts. When people look back on their lives, it is the things that they have not done that generate the greatest regret. People's actions may be troublesome initially, but it is their inactions that plague them most with the long-term feeling of regret. Make sure you do every day what matters most. When you know what matters most, everything makes sense. When you don't know what matters most, anything makes sense. In other words, until you know what you're willing to stand for, you will fall for anything. There's a book written by a man called Matthew Saeed a number of years ago. He's from Reading, and he now does a Radio 4 program called Sideways, or Sideways. It's a kind of take on his name. The story is really interesting. It's called Bounce. Anybody read it? It's about table tennis. Now, I am not remotely interested in table tennis. But he was from Reading, from one street. And in that one street, within about 100 yards of the table tennis club that he went to, it had global champions, relay champions, British champions, European champions. It had all kinds of champions in table tennis. And you're like, Reading is not the center of the world for table tennis. China is the center of the world for table tennis. How did all these people get so good at table tennis? Because they had a teacher who was passionate about table tennis. And all he ever did was talk to them about table tennis. And Matthew Saeed said that when he began table tennis, he didn't actually like it that much. But he liked the teacher. And he eventually got into table tennis. And he said he spent most of his life hitting table tennis balls that didn't go anywhere or went in the wrong direction. But he would get up and he would do it again and again and again and again and again. He plagued his mum and dad. They put a table tennis table in his garage. Then his sister got into table tennis, and they both ended up champions. Why? Because you get what you're passionate about, and you do it, and you do it every day, and it shapes your behavior. It shapes your mindset. Some of you have been fed a lie by our culture. You can't change how you believe. You can't change how you feel. You can't change your neurological pathways. That's not true. You can. The more you do something, the easier it becomes to be obsessed with it. There are some people that I have met, and they're obsessed about things that really do not interest me. I still love them. I'm not excited about it. Every time somebody mentions the football team here, Arsenal. There you go. Liverpool. I don't care. I don't like football. I'm not interested. Anybody else? Anybody else say, let's have an embargo on football? No, just me. You see, I'm in the minority. That's okay. Talk about rugby now. And you're talking to a man from the best, for the country, with the best rugby team in the universe. Right here on this platform. Oh, you don't agree. But there's something about catching a vision of that which you will give yourself to and allowing it to consume you, allowing it to grab hold of you. Do you have that singularity of purpose? Listen, Jesus is not a hobby. He's not a pastime. He doesn't invite you to fit him in somewhere. In the early church, when it reached Rome, about 250, 260 AD, there was a great pagan temple there called the Pantheon. And it has archways and alcoves, little recessions in the wall. It's round. There's a hole in the ceiling. Still there. The water comes down onto the floor. And they had hundreds and hundreds of these alcoves that they put the Roman gods into. You could come and choose your god. Worship her or him, do your thing and go home, no problem. And they said to the early church, we'll put Jesus in the last one. And they said, no, you will not. He is not one of many. He is the only true and living God. We will not put him in the pantheon of other gods. There is no other God. You're saying to me, that's very strong. What did Peter say in Acts chapter 4, verse 12? There is no other name given amongst men by which we can be saved. What did Jesus say about himself? I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Modern British and European and North American culture is full of people who have God as a hobby. He fits in with everything else. The number of times I've had conversations with people and they say, you know, I try to do my faith, but it has to fit in with everything else. Listen, you start with your faith and everything fits with it. Recently, I had a conversation with someone and they said to me, Pastor Malcolm, you've no idea what it is to have children and to try to bring them up in the ways of the Lord. I said, I think I do. We have four and they're all adults now. And we taught them in the way of the Lord. They came to church. We tailored them. We trained them. Now, when they got to an age, they could decide for themselves. But as long as I was paying the bills and I was feeding them and they were in our house, they came to church. Hello? That's not modern parenting. I'll tell you what, it's biblical parenting. And did we have arguments with our children about coming to church? Yeah, from time to time. From time to time, and I'm not saying that that's a guarantee, but if you give other people permission to set the priorities in your home, what are you doing? You are responsible for the culture of your home. You're responsible for the culture of your marriage, if you're married. I am not responsible for the culture of your heart, and you are not responsible for mine. There's an intentionality that changes us. And thirdly, not only is there this demonstration of the power of decision and the importance of singularity, there is the challenge of pursuing the God who calls us. You see, when you read this passage carefully, you read that Paul says in halfway through verse 1, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. And then verse 3, I came to you in weakness and in fear. I did not do this, I did this. Now let me just set the context for you for a moment. The Apostle Paul, we often miss this in the church. We've heard of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. He's up there. He's one of the greatest thinkers the world has ever known. He is a theological Einstein. If anybody was going to use lofty words, he could have used them. He knew back to front Judaism, up to down, left to right. He was educated by the greatest lawyer Judaism has ever known, a man called Gamaliel. He went to the right university. He spoke the right language. He had the right accent. He was in the right family. But his singularity meant that he didn't value all of that as much as he valued pursuing Christ. He had a personal encounter with this Jesus on the way to Damascus. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And Jesus said to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he was blinded. He got up and he was led into the city. And a man called Ananias was sent by God to his house on a street called Straight. And he said to Paul, the Lord wants you to do this, 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 and this. And you are going to suffer many things for him. So Paul knew exactly what it was that changed his life. It was the cross. It was the gospel. It was the good love of God that brought this Orthodox Jew into full and trusting faith in Jesus. And therefore, that was what shaped his decisions. We must learn to do the same. All around us in this nation, and our services are watched by people all around the world, bishops and archbishops watch the preaching and the teaching here. All around the United Kingdom and all around the world right now, church after church, denomination after denomination are letting something else shape their core. Not the cross, not the Bible. And they use language like it's harder now to be a Christian than it was in biblical days. That is not true. In Roman and Greek culture, it was just as hard to be committed to sexual ethics as it is today, if not harder. It is modern Western European cultural elitism to suggest that somehow we are more advanced than those previous generations, or we have a higher ethic, or we understand what it means to be human more. No, we're just more arrogant. And we have put ourselves at the center of our circles. God is at the center of the circle. And there are churches that are abandoning the Bible's teaching. They're abandoning the cross of Jesus. They are changing the gospel. They are changing what it means to be a follower of Christ. Listen, as long as I lead you by God's grace and by God's mercy, the cross will be at the center of Kensington Temple, London City Church. The Bible will shape who we are and what we do. The teaching of the gospel will be the thing that holds us together. And when we step out of sync with the Bible, we are out of sync with God. God is not out of sync with us. That's what singularity of purpose does. It enables you to say, in everything we are, in everything we do, I will not come with this, I will come with this. I will not do this, I will do this. He does it twice. He says, my speech and my proclamation were not with clever words or plausible words of wisdom in verse 4, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. You see, there are two powerful things in your life. Your why, or your reason, or your decision, or your singularity. Your yes, and your so that. That's not complicated. Your yes, and your so that. So that the church may be built, so that Christ may be glorified, so that the kingdom of God may be extended, so that the Lord may have all the glory, so that women and men may walk in freedom. That's the biggest so that you could ever have. You know, as the musicians join me, I'm experiencing and seeing something happening in the churches that I'm engaging in across the UK and in research that I'm doing and all the reports that are coming out, that there's something rising across the United Kingdom in terms of people wanting something deeper than just more church services. Young adults particularly want a bigger so that. They're not excited by just more and more and more gatherings. They want a vision of a world that can be transformed by the power of the gospel. They want the biggest ask possible, and they will give their lives to that. I don't get out of bed in the morning just so that I can come to another service. Don't tell anybody I told you. Everybody I speak to, they say, how many times do you preach on a Sunday? Do you think I do that because I just really love preaching? That's not why I do that. I mean, you can love preaching, but you could get a bit obsessed, couldn't you? Why do I preach 5 or 6 times on a Sunday? So that you may be equipped. So that the gospel might be uplifted. So that Christ may be glorified. So that you may become a greater and greater in your effectiveness of your discipleship to Jesus. What is your so that? When I was knowing that I was going to prepare for this message and working across it this week, I happened to be in France at the beginning of last week doing some things with Pastor Kemi. Actually, she came with me. She was my prayer partner for a conference that I was speaking at. It was amazing. She was amazing. Me, I'm not so sure, but she was amazing. But one night, you know those flights that you get? My colleague books me on flights that leave at 4:40 in the morning. I bless him in the name of Jesus. Why do I get up at a 4:40 flight? So that I can be back here. Listen, let me tell you something about my cell group for a moment. I have 12 men in my cell group. And those men could be anywhere in the world, earning a lot of money. They get flights home so that we can be together. They clear their diary so that we can meet by Zoom. They have a so that. They understand the power of discipleship. They are committed to relationship. They are committed to growing together. It's a community that I have longed for all my life. And I'm so glad that I am part of it. When I was in France this week, one of the nights, the night before I was due to fly back, I thought, oh, because there was some stuff that I was doing for KT that didn't finish until 12:15. And I thought, great, I've got to get up at 3. There's no point going to bed now. So I thought, I've got a couple of hours, what will I do? And I knew I was going to be preaching to you today. I didn't do it because I was preaching to you. I did it because I was preparing for preaching. So I got on my knees by my single bed again. And I remembered the 16-year-old boy. And I said, Jesus, I still don't have very much. I'm still not very clever. I'm still not very wise. I'm still trying to work this out. And I'm 55 now. So I'll just give you me. Would you do something with that? Would you do something with this life and use it for your glory? Because you are still the one I want to get up out of bed and think about first in the morning. You're still the one I want to talk about and think about as I go to bed at night. I have watched friends over 40 years of ministry become cynics and get jaded. I will not be that person. I will not become a cynic. I want every day to start with a yes to Jesus.